Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 37 this evening. Genesis 37, and we'll begin this evening in verse 15. Beginning in verse 15, the text reads, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, "Let's go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into a pit, and we shall say, "Some wild beast has devoured him." We shall see what will become of his dreams." As we have began the life of Joseph just in the past few weeks, one of the things that we have established is that Joseph is a picture of, not an incarnate of Christ, but a picture of a pre-incarnate Christ, meaning that much of Joseph's life gives us a picture of the life of Christ that would be coming several hundred years from this point. So in this, we see that picture. Now that has a purpose, because then we can understand the Christ figure to a greater degree. Now, Joseph had been chosen by God. We also established that it was only Joseph and Daniel in Scripture that was without recorded error. There's nothing in Scripture that records a sin or an overt fleshly fault in Joseph and Daniel. So this is a very, very special young man. And he was young man at this point. And so at this point in the story, he is now gone at his father's request to go and check on his brothers. In that day, it was nothing unusual for you to take your flocks a long ways away from your home, especially if it was a time of drought, to find grazing land. The Middle East has always been rather desert-like, so sometimes they would travel a great distance. So they had been away from home with the flocks for an extended period of time, and Jacob now had sent his most favored son, Joseph, off to check on the brothers and see how they are doing. At that time, the brothers had already been conspiring, and no doubt it had gone on for a long time, because that's the way bitterness works. But they had conspired for a long time in a way to get rid of Joseph. It certainly is a hard and cold truth when we come to the realization in our lives that certainly physical attacks are, pertinent, but especially when it comes to spiritual attacks. And it becomes a real shock to our system when we find out that there are going to be people in our lives who are going to seek to crush your calling, are going to seek to find a way to pull you out of that which God's called you to and distract you on the things of the world. That's just the way that Satan works. That is effectively his ministry in a nutshell. And certainly there are a lot of nuances that play into that, but that is effectively what he's after, and Satan is the ultimate enemy. He's the one who's affecting these distractions, as we said in prayer, all the things that keep wanting to keep us away from that which we've been called to in the ministry. And everybody in here has been called. If you are not born again, well, that's certainly left to be seen. But if you're a child of God today, you're called to the body of Christ. You are called to a ministry. Maybe not the pulpit ministry. Maybe not to be going off to some third world country to be a missionary. And that's the kind of things we think of when we talk about have a calling. But we all have a calling. That may or may not be something that's coming out of a natural talent. It might be. But I think the truth is, lots of times God has called us to things that we are not naturally talented in. So Satan is unrelenting when it comes to distraction and attempts to keep you from that which he's called you to. Now, if you're like me, you want to sit back and go, if God is all powerful, why is it that this occurs? I mean, isn't there a way for God to keep this from happening? Why would he not prevent this from happening? And you need to know tonight that God certainly can, and he does protect us. We don't want to give the idea that this is some 50-50 fight. You know, it's close. Who's going to win, Satan or God? God is absolutely in control. He is not defeated. But the reality is, and we don't often want to admit it, but the reality is God oftentimes will allow these kind of persecutions and allow these difficulties in our lives, though the reason that he does it are different than Satan's objective. Satan wants to stop you. He wants to hurt you. He would kill us if he could. God's directive is something totally different. According to Scripture, God allows this to, quote, make us perfect, to establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. You want some references on this? You can jot down 1 Peter 5:8, 1 Peter 5:10. These speak of these aspects of our lives. One of the things that we have touched upon, seemingly whether or not it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night, the Lord keeps reiterating in various messages that the Christian walk is not an easy walk. It's not an easy path. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. We never want to get the idea that Christianity is somehow the key to easy street, because that's just not the case. The reality is, whether we appreciate it or not, God is going to allow the fire to come into our lives, and he speaks of this fire in Scripture as a testing. It is going to separate the gold from the dross, it says. That's very, very poetic, a very picturesque ideal there. But it's the idea of separating the precious things of our lives from that which is junk. And we don't always understand that. We don't always understand what it is that is really important and what is not. You think we should, but not always, no. The book of John talks about the pruning, talks about God taking the branches that failed to produce in the kingdom and pruning those branches away from our lives. John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes that branch away. Do you understand the magnitude of that verse? The branches that do not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And if you know anything about gardening, you know what that's like. It's a necessity sometimes. So we may not like that aspect of our God. We may not like that aspect of Christianity. But our life in faith, in truth, is full of testing. And that will be the case in Joseph's life. Every event presenting a road to the left and a road to the right. It's a series of choices we make in our life. Each passing either secures our footing a little better in the kingdom of God, or it's going to be a fateful and often painful journey outside of God's will. We must always and forever let the peace of God reign when we reach those crossroads, which says then before we reach the crossroads, God must be reigning. The peace must be reigning in our lives. We don't get to the crossroads and look for, as I've made the analogy from this pulpit before, looking for the bat phone, which we can call up on a crisis and, you know, get God on the phone. Which way, left or right? It's like, you know, the relationship must occur. Do you remember when Jesus came to the young boy after coming down off the Mount Transfiguration? The disciples couldn't cast the demons out. And what did he say? He said, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting. It's like, well, we just came upon the kid. I mean, should we then go and spend time in focused prayer and, you know, fast for a couple weeks and then come back? No, the idea is you need to be prepared because those events are coming. It's not if, it's when. So we must prepare ourselves. And you say, what should I do? This is what the Word of God is all about. That's why we have our daily devotions. That's why we spend time in prayer. Spend time in meditation. Quietly waiting upon the Lord to speak to us. That's why we come to church. That's why we are in the discipleship groups in this church. That's why we serve. That's why we do all these things. To equip us. The Bible speaks of the armor. Defensively protecting ourselves with one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit. But we cannot wait until the enemy strikes before we suit up. This peace that I speak of, let me make something clear. This is not synonymous with feel good. Peace isn't in reference to happiness or this fleshly feel good or an emotional high or anything. It's peace. The Bible speaks of peace that passes all understanding. In other words, it's peace that exists even when the world says, what's the matter with you? How come you're so calm? That's peace. That's God's peace. That's a peace in the storm. The peace during the crisis. Does that mean you're in a good mood and you're chipper and you're going to laugh your way, you know, to the hospital? No. It means that you're trusting the Lord, that He's in control, He is sovereign. Peace. If you've been there, you understand what I'm talking about. Today we're looking for emotion, we're looking for highs, we're looking for a spiritual buzz. That's a different thing. That's not peace. Peace comes from the knowledge that this is the right and righteous plan of God for my life. Now, you don't have to live very long in this life to experience fear. Sometimes I watch the news and read the newspaper, you know, and it's like, man, I don't know if I want to walk out the door. Of course, in midsummer, I can't turn on the TV or read the newspaper about some terrible motorcycle accident, which I think about every time I start up my bike. I could, you know, huddle in a fetal position at home. I always figure that an asteroid's going to come crashing through the roof and kill me anyway. And I guess I'm just enough of a Calvinist to believe that God's sovereign plan, somewhere on a 3x5 card in the file cabinet in heaven, is my checkout date. Until that date comes, nothing's taking me out. Why do I believe that? Because I am unbreakable? No, because my Lord is unbreakable. And it don't matter whether I'm riding that bike, flying in a plane, driving down the street, or sitting here in the pulpit. When that time comes up, it's the time to go. And you know what that creates when you come to a full grasp of that? That creates peace. I have great peace knowing that I am sovereignly in God's hand. Joseph was sovereignly in God's hand. You look at the situation, you go, how could God let this happen? Do you ever ask God that? Seriously. You know, I've loved you. I have faithfully followed you all these years. How could you let this happen? How could you let this event occur? I mean, I don't understand this. You say you love me. Because see, in this society, in this world, we think love only ever feels good. And love only just gives you a buzz. But that's not love. Sometimes love does the hard thing. Sometimes love means you have to be tough. It's a hard thing to teach. Sometimes I feel like I'm the lone voice on this. Got entire churches these days established on feel good. Moving on in our text. Verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said that to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father. Now, Reuben was kind of a strange one to come to the rescue, if rescue is what it was. And if you know anything about Reuben's history so far, I mean, he seemed like an unlikely Superman. But he did indeed keep Joseph from being killed that day, and God works in some strange and yet wonderful ways, doesn't he? Why Reuben moved in this way, we don't know. It could be something as simple as the fact that God just supernaturally moved and used Reuben. And if that's the case, I like that. And certainly, I need to acknowledge tonight that God does take an unredeemed person and move him around in order that his will might be fulfilled. Which I always think is hilarious. Because they think they're calling the shots. They think they're independent of everybody. They're an island. You know, they don't need no God in their life. It's like, let me say, dude, you're not an island. If God decides to move you like a pawn on a chessboard, he will do so. He'll move you around in the playing field for the furtherance of his kingdom and for the blessing of his children, if he so desires. Maybe that's all it was. Maybe that's all it was with Reuben. Because God is and was sovereign. He uses whatever and whomever he wants. So despite the gravity of the situation, and we don't want to cartoon this thing too much, because certainly they have cartooned it. This is a very serious situation. I mean, this was kind of a lawless land. It wasn't like he, you know, down in the hole there, he just whip out his cell phone and, you know, call the police to come to the rescue. This is kind of every man for himself, like Connersville or something, you know? There's no law. It could be that Reuben here, knowing how much Joseph, how important Joseph was to his father, could be that Reuben was also looking out for his father's well-being more so than he was looking out for Joseph's well-being, because he knew how bummed his father would be about this. Verse 23, going on, it says, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then he took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Certainly the extreme measures that's going on here in the story that Joseph's brothers were dealing against Joseph here easily have led us to understand that what was happening here was more than just a sibling rivalry, but it was even more than that. And it was even more than simple hatred. By the seriousness and the way that they acted here with Joseph, it seems perhaps that his brothers now are attempting to move on a greater target, on God himself, on the plans of God, the plans that Joseph had presented from his dreams. Their anger here, frankly, seemed to be as much towards God as it was towards Joseph. You see, they weren't just mad at Joseph here, what Joseph was doing. But it seemed they were mad at what God was doing through Joseph. And it happens a lot, gang. It happens a lot. They were attempting to move independently of God. They were attempting to move in the purest human strength and independent motives that they could muster. And like so many people that have followed them since that day, they were attempting to circumnavigate or hinder the direct will and plan of God. And man has been trying to hinder the plan of God since the beginning. Certainly, if you want to see that on a grand scale, just take a look at what has been going on in Jerusalem since the 1940s when Israel was a country again. Over and over, man's attempts to try to circumnavigate and to hinder the plan of God. You do not want to come up against Israel in war. Many, many people believe that they are the premier military strength in this world right now. We are second. Which is enough to scare me that I want to make sure we're on their side. Certainly we know Many folks today who reside outside of the knowledge of God, certainly there will be those who are going to inadvertently move contrary to the will and the plan of God. That most definitely is going to happen. But there are also those that do understand today that God is omnipresent. They understand that God is omniscient. They understand His sovereign will. And yet they attempt, in their human strength, in their human ability, to oppose God and to prevent His ultimate plan. That is becoming more and more prominent today, where we are willing, as men, to shake our fist at our Creator. So many today will not argue that He exists. They argue that they don't care. They argue that they can do whatever they want, that God is powerless to stop them. That's a scary thing. It certainly expresses and shows to us the patience of our God. I mean, it is truly the height of arrogance, the height of human arrogance to be able to do that. Foolishness. I mean, imagine us, mankind, feeling that we can in any way hinder the hand of a Creator. I mean, we haven't even figured out how to deal with the common cold, and we're dealing with a God who whipped it all up from scratch in 6 days. And it looks like He took His time. And yet, if that does not express the reality, just a nutshell of the reason why mankind needs salvation. Because without salvation, we are hopeless, helpless, and lost. Verse 25 says, "And they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted up their eyes and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spice, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt." Now what's amazing when you first start this segment of text is that after doing this, that these guys sat down to eat. I mean, after such a terrible act that they have done here, what a level of wickedness this speaks of. It's like, well, okay, what's for dinner? This wasn't a prank. This wasn't some sort of sibling hazing going on here. And certainly, you know, if you're past those teen years, you can look back and think, man, you know, brothers and sisters, we tortured each other. The things we did, you know. And you know, my little brother, Tracy, came quite a bit after the other three of us, so he really got it. I mean, we tortured him good. I'm waiting, like maybe there's going to be this time of revenge coming. He's just waiting, you know. He's 40-some, but he's patiently waiting for his revenge. I mean, the things we did, but that's not what this is about. I mean, this isn't just some sort of hazing going on here. Evidently, they were quite flippant. Again, not just toward him, but towards God. This is a very serious attack upon Joseph. This violence, it was the culmination, it was the end game of what was now coming. It was the fruition of years of bitterness, jealousy, and disdain. Let me tell you something tonight. You cannot hang on to that kind of bitterness and jealousy and expect that not to eat you up. I have seen it take out the people who I consider to be the strongest. Take out people I loved very dearly. All because a little teeny root of bitterness got a hold of them. And they turned upon people that they swore they never, that they would throw themselves under the bus for. James 3:13, and you don't need to turn there, just listen to me. James 3:13 begins and says, "Who is the wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly. It is sensual. Here it is. It is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We think it is such a small thing to hold a little bitterness towards a brother or sister. It will destroy you. And the brother or sister you're bitter about, he or she will still be standing. That's the irony and the devilish aspect of a root of bitterness. Joseph's brothers here, like so many individuals who have now followed, they wanted to defy the Lord, but they didn't want to get blood on their hands. You notice that? I mean, they were going to kill him, and it's like, no, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. See, they wanted what they wanted, but they didn't want to do it themselves. They wanted what they wanted, but they felt if they remained far back from that final act, they were somehow innocent, or they were at least less guilty. We can try to play that game with God, as if that distance matters to him. We can often have extramarital affairs, but we don't come right out and do it. We commit our sin from 10 miles away. Or further. Internet porn, a magazine, maybe even lustful daydreaming. We don't outright break the law. We just don't do the right thing. We think because we're not holding the gun or that we're not driving the getaway car that we're less guilty because we see it and we don't do anything about it. We don't want to overtly gossip, so we ask questions about others, you know, under the ruse of a caring heart. We want to withhold our time, our finances, our service unto the Lord, and then we claim some plethora of reasons, really excuses, that we think absolve us from the responsibility. We avoid the newspapers, we avoid the evening world news because we want to remain ignorant of world atrocities. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to be a part of it. Seems today that we are the masters at fooling one audience, ourselves. Ourselves. Let me tell you something. Make sure we understand something. There are two categories of sins, my friend. One is the sins of commission. Those are the sins we commit. And there's the sins of omission. That's the sin of not doing what we know is the right thing to do. And the latter is not any more serious than the first one. Verse 29 says, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. That's Eastern practice of grief, anger, passion. And he returned to his brothers and said, this lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? And you know what? Even in that email, can you sense the spirit? Can you understand the passion behind that? You see, by turning a blind eye in these kind of matters does not change or does not stop the inevitable. If we go, I don't see it, I don't see it, it doesn't make it go away, it doesn't change anything. And we cannot say that we're turning a blind eye, but we still love the individual. You see, Reuben was trying to practice a half-righteous act, but it backfired. I mean, how many, again, of us have done the same? Only to have an entire house of cards that we have built ever so carefully just fall before our eyes. Because you see, Reuben tried to compromise. And in compromise, it cost him dearly. He thought he could have it both ways. He thought, if I play the middle road, I'll be okay with God, I'll be okay with Dad, I'll be okay with Joseph, everybody will be okay. I'll just try to play this middle ground. And he, in his humanistic sense, like so many of us, he tried to control the field of play. But it failed because the field wasn't his, it was God's. And how often we try to control the field of play and we figure, well, I can get involved and I can begin to manipulate the game when it's not our game. It all belongs to God. It failed. And now his brother was gone. I have no doubt when I tell you tonight, I am sure that Reuben lived with that painful regret for the rest of his life. Could this situation have been avoided by Reuben? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what had to happen was the right thing and the whole right thing. His compromise cost him his brother. Let me say it again. His compromise cost him his brother. He attempted to play God, and by doing so offended God, and he lost the game, and he lost it in its totality. Let me tell you clearly tonight, obedience is only obedience when it's total obedience. Do you get that? Anything else is sin. Now, we like these young men. We can turn a blind eye. We can tell ourselves that we can cheat the system. We can cut corners. We can fudge on what we know to be right. And it'll all be okay. But not in God's eyes. Never, never in God's eyes. God tends to be pretty emphatic, pretty black and white, pretty one and one is two. And we cannot expect God to meet us halfway in our sin. Verse 31 says, they took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats and he dipped it in the tunic in the blood. Then they set the tunic of many colors and they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it or not it is your son's tunic? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put a sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So the brothers here in the closing of this chapter went about to cook up a scheme in which to cover their tracks. And that was to kill a goat and use this blood to create this ruse, this idea before their father that Joseph had been killed by some wild animal. And let me tell you something. Ironically, in this weird all things come around scenario, I don't know if this has, you know, come to anybody else's mind here, But I find it interesting that it was a goat that Jacob used to fool his father. Using the skin of a goat, he passed himself off as his brother before his nearly blind father to steal the birthright. And now it had come all the way around. Now the deceiver was being deceived. You know, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, gang. It's funny, after here several thousand years, we still haven't figured out that our kids become us. They will adopt our level of righteousness and our holiness, or lack thereof. And when they do adopt that, when they do become like us, it's amazing what I've seen in those who've experienced that. There seems to be this shock and this horror at the very concept, as if that idea was never considered. They never dreamt that there would be this second generation manifest in their children, that it was even possible. We want our kids to live for Christ. Do we live for Christ? We want them to be honest. We want them to be truthful. We want them to be biblical. We don't want them to cheat. We don't want them to break the law. But what are we saying with our actions? Will you be proud of them if they grow up to be like you? Is it okay if they grow up to be like you? Because they will grow up to be like you. Jacob, again, now was the one to be deceived. And his blindness would be greater than that of his father when he deceived him. Let me make something clear. Closing tonight, gang. A little sin is still a sin. Mostly right is still wrong. And spiritual compromise will always come to a bad end. If Reuben could have took it back 1,000 times, I'm sure he would have took it back. He compromised and he lost his brother. How much are you willing to lose over a little bit of compromise? There was no taking it back. Reuben couldn't take it back. He was gone. Maybe that payment will be next week. Fathers, mothers, next month, even the end of your life. But God's eyes are good. And he sees everything. Despite the fact that there were half right things done in this story, please note that the end result was all wrong. That's the end result of half rights. We've discussed a lot lately in this church about the need for so many of us to connect what we're learning to real life. There seems to be this vast chasm between Sundays and Wednesdays and what we read. And we say amen on our lips. We say amen in our hearts. And we're so behind what the Scripture says. But do we do it? Because the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
The Bible goes on and on about the fact that if we are truly believers, we will do these things. How long will we lie to ourselves and compromise and tell ourselves that everything's okay when it's not okay? If you were really brave, you'd ask those around you, those you trust, "How do you see me? Have I compromised? Am I living in compromise? Am I the example of Christ before my kids that I want to be and that I think I am? Am I the servant I should be? Or have I built a wall around me and said, 'This is all you get, God, and the rest is mine.'" The cost for this family was very dear. Most of you know the story. God intervened, yes indeed, but not for Jacob, and not for Reuben, and not for the rest of his brothers. God intervened, but for a righteous young man by the name of Joseph. But the rest of them, there was no rise to power in Egypt. There was what? Starvation, famine, want, strife. The family split to pieces. Why? Because somebody compromised. It wasn't fixed in a week, was it? It didn't fix in a month. Years later, and by the grace of God, there has to come a time in our lives as Christians that we say, "I belong to Christ." Not a little, because you can't belong a little to Christ. I belong to Christ. I am His and His alone. And He is calling the shots of my destiny. And I will be obedient and I will not turn a blind eye, even if it's painful, even if it's uncomfortable. I will walk in the truth. I will walk in reality. I will walk in the Spirit. And by the power of God, I will walk in honesty and in truth. And there will be no sins of omission any more than there is the sins of commission. We're going to follow now the life of Joseph. What we don't really see is the next few decades of the life of Reuben, the life of his brothers, the life of Jacob. Painful. Difficult. Why? Because somebody compromised. Let's stand.